And so last week we learned about the plan grace of God. And plan grace is that before time began, God in his mercy mapped out the plan of salvation from first to last, planning to adopt a particular group of people as his own children, and with Christ offering his sacrifice for particular sins and as their substitute to satisfy God's wrath for sins and the requirement for sins, and then that the Spirit of God seals particular people with assurance for salvation at the end of the days. And so today we're going to continue to expand on this by looking at Ephesians again, chapter 1, beginning in verse 3 through 14. We'll look at the next element of God's grace if you would like to turn there. For 18 months, she talked to him. She bathed him. She watched NASCAR with him. They never had a fight. They never had a sarcastic sneer or sigh. In fact, Charlie never talked back to her. From time to time, family would come over to check on Charlie, and they were told that he was out or gone for the day, which was true from a particular point of view. 67-year-old Charlie had died 18 months before, and his housemate never got around to reporting his demise. For more than a year, she watched television with him, discussed their future, and even cashed his pension checks. Washed, clothed, and entertained a corpse, even though his life was long gone and his flesh was literally rotting away. He was dead. And it is universally true that dead people don't do anything, no matter how hard we may try to make them do things. Did you know that you are dead also? Or at least some of you were. You are dead in your sins, the Bible tells us. You are spiritually a corpse. There is nothing you can do to make yourself alive. But the Bible tells us that God has the power to raise you from your deadness spiritually and to make you alive with Him. And we call that resurrecting grace. So open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 and stand with me as we look at this passage this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for your resurrecting power that sees us in our sin and showers us with mercy and can raise us from the dead. We pray that you would enliven our spirits today again to see the truth of your word and to give you praise for your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So Paul says that you and I, we were dead in our sins. Now, that seems a little harsh when you first hear that. Dead. And if you look around at the people next to you, it doesn't seem all that true. None of us look dead, although some of us smell pretty bad. None of us look dead. We see little evidence of death around us apart from receding hairlines and a few wrinkles. We don't see it. But if we go all the way back to the opening pages of Scripture in Genesis chapter 2, we learn where death originated. Right? God created people free and alive and bless them with an entire planet for their own use. Sadly, though, they didn't want to be a part of what God was doing. They didn't want to be under God's rule. They didn't want to have his blessings, at least not with the string that was attached. And so instead of living in the paradise that God had created for them, with only one rule, don't eat of that particular tree, Adam and Eve, prompted by the lies of a serpent, desired to be their own kings, desired to be their own gods, desired to be their own rulers. And so instead of enjoying all that God had given to them, they took the one thing that he had not given to them. And they sinned. And Genesis tells us the penalty for sin was death. They began to slowly die. Every person since Adam has ended up just like Charlie or Will, lying lifeless in a chair, on a bed, or face planted on the ground. But this was not the only way that humanity died. We died physically. But Adam and every person after him also died spiritually as well. This is what Paul was talking about in Ephesians 2. He's not saying that you're all dead in the ground. He's saying that you're all dead spiritually. We're born dead. He says you're born dead in your trespasses and sins. And spiritual death always leads to physical death. But we sometimes have a hard time understanding what spiritual death is. Because we don't look spiritually dead. And everything that we're doing doesn't always seem bad. And in many cases, you might say that we're not as bad as we possibly could be. Well, spiritual death is very similar to the fictional yet popular book by Robert Kirkman and Tony Moore. If you are not familiar with them, then you are old like I am. But they are the authors of a popular book that has now become a popular television series three or four times over called The Walking Dead. And it's about zombies. Now, I particularly have no interest in zombies. I have not watched, I don't think, a single show about zombies. But zombies, by definition, are a fictitious view of corpses that are active and moving. They are not resurrected or resuscitated, even though their limbs and jaws move. They are dead. But they feed on living flesh, and they consume all living things that are around them, and they are controlled by their appetites to consume living flesh, only that their appetites are never satisfied, and so they live constantly trying to consume flesh. They always have a desire for more, no matter how much they get. In a sense, they are death seeking life, but they only spread more death. They're called the walking dead. Sadly, the New York Times says that people can relate to zombies because that is how they feel in their own lives. They feel like they are trying to kill zombies that never seem to die when they show up to work on Monday morning to a never-ending inbox of emails and paperwork that only generates more emails and paperwork. It never stops coming. You will never be finished. And it will eventually consume you. It's sort of a sad existence, right? Daniel Montgomery says that zombies are not the only creatures that are walking dead. Spiritual death is the real born problem of every person on the planet. And apart from God's grace, we are all walking dead, always on the move, but never truly living, always consuming, but never satisfied. We are all zombies. We are, spiritually speaking, walking dead people. Theologians described this condition years ago in the Canons of Dort in this way. Humans were originally created in the image of God and were furnished in mind with the true and sound knowledge of the Creator and things spiritual in the garden. However, rebelling against God at the devil's instigation and by their own free will, they deprived themselves of these outstanding gifts. Therefore, all people are now conceived in sin and born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined toward evil, dead in their sins, slave to sin. Without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they are neither willing nor able to ever return to God. So biblically speaking, spiritual death is a separation from God's life and a hatred for God's law, all because that we are born in and live in and are consumed with sin. That's a very dire situation. Every single person is dead, and every single person needs something to make them alive. Problem is, most of us don't think of ourselves as dead. We don't even think of ourselves really as sinful or evil. In the Broadway musical Wicked, the question that is addressed by the Aussians is, why does wickedness happen? And Glinda, the good witch, wonders, are people born wicked or do they have wickedness thrust upon them? And by the end of the story, you're almost pretty much convinced that people really aren't wicked at all. The Bible and philosophers and political pundits and theologians also wonder about this Aussian question. And the Bible tells us that wickedness is both. That we are born completely wicked from conception. It is who we are. And we respond wickedly to the situations we face. It is thrust upon us. We are both dead in our sins, but also loving the practice of sin. Nobody sees spiritual deadness firsthand like parents do. When we first meet that new life in the hospital, you look at little Bobby or Sally and you think, wow, she's so perfect. He can do nothing wrong. They're a blank slate and sinless. And then you realize very quickly, sometimes in the first couple of days, but certainly by the first couple of months, that there's a manipulative, evil little side to those perfect little children. It's manifested early in life when they fake cry, when they manipulate you, when they lie to you. And you wonder, how on earth did that perfect little child become so evil? And believe it or not, it's not because of our bad parenting. It's because they're born evil. They're born dead. And the older they get, the more sinful their heart is revealed to be. It's not that it wasn't there. They just figure out new ways to use it. And it's an amazing paradox if you think about it. A child is a gift and treasure from God, and yet simultaneously they are wicked from the womb and headed for death. They are fearfully and wonderfully made, and yet they are spiritual zombies like all the rest of us. And because of God's holiness, he would have been completely just to condemn every single one of us straight to hell for all of our sin. But the Bible tells us that God had a plan to save a people for himself. Not just a plan when everything went to hell in a handbasket, but a plan before anything ever started, before the foundations of the world, God established a plan to save a people for himself. And he has never given up on that plan, no matter how bad we have become. The gospel says that God planned to kill the perfect substitute, Jesus Christ, on a tree to die the death that you should have died. To take upon the curse of sin. To take upon death. And then 3 days later, there's a corpse laying in a tomb, and all of a sudden his heart starts pumping. And his lungs start breathing. And his eyes open up. And he walks out of the tomb. But he doesn't walk out of the tomb a zombie. He walks out of the tomb alive. Not a dead man walking, but an alive man walking. Paul says in Romans 10 that this salvation that Jesus provided for through his death and his resurrection is available as a free gift to everyone who believes in him. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? How beautiful the feet of those who preach the good news. There is nothing left for you to do to earn God's favor. Because Jesus has already done everything that needed to be done to receive God's favor. And Jesus freely gives that and bestows that to people. And when you're united in the death and resurrection of Jesus, the spiritually dead self that you used to be is now gone, and the spiritually alive person that God wants you to be is raised up that very moment. That's great news, isn't it? But here's the problem, is that left to yourself, you will never take hold of the gift that God has given to you. In your sinful, dead state, you will never seek out Jesus. You'll find some reason, some excuse, some sin, some other distraction to pull you away. Montgomery says, spiritually dead people do not choose the gift of God's grace for the same reason that criminals do not show up voluntarily at police stations. It's not because felons can't find the way to the precinct, but because the police represents everything they want to avoid. Your natural tendency in your spiritually dead state is to run from God, not to Him. We all need the resurrecting grace of God, because apart from it, we will never choose God. Apart from it, we will run from God, because God will be repulsive to you. If we think people are inherently good, that they are just confused or struggling, then we will assume that there are many people who want to get to God. But the reality is that we are spiritually dead, living a life and a reality that knows that God is present, but with a passion to ignore Him every step of the way. We don't want God. Most of us don't want to believe that. We want to think people are good. We want to think that if they can just find God, that they'll be okay. We want to think that if they just make the right choice, that they'll be saved. But that's just not what the Bible teaches us. But it's also not just a New Testament thing. It's not like Paul is giving us something really new. In Psalm 14, it says this: the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. That's what He's looking for. And verse 3 says, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one, there's none who does good, not even one. Psalm 51 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 53 says, God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who is good, not even one. Isaiah 53 says, we are like sheep who have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our sinful nature shapes us. We are destined for God's wrath, and there is nothing that we can do to fix the problem. Our only hope is the resurrecting grace of God. That's what Ephesians 2 is telling us. That's what it's reminding us about. Because the Ephesian people were just like us. They were in spiritual decay before they came to know Jesus. They were walking in sin. They were following after the prince of darkness. They were carrying out the desires of the flesh and the body and the mind. And by nature, Paul tells they were children of wrath. And that might sound a bit over the top or a bit harsh, but Paul could say the same thing about us. The city of Ephesus was filled with all kinds of evil practices, much like walking down the streets of New York City today, or some small town in Cleveland, Ohio. It was a wicked place. There were evil magical practices that were going on. Their lives were centered around temple worship at one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. They were amused to death, some cases figuratively, some literally, with sexual exploits and athletic events. Their temple worship was filled with the goddess worship of Artemis, often a very sexual kind of worship. that would make most of us blush. They sold and bought trinkets in honor of the goddess Artemis and would memorize magical names to manipulate the spiritual powers in the heavens or on earth, and they would pleasure themselves to death. And Paul was reminding this church in Ephesus, who had come from this, who they once were. Because it would have been easy for them to think they were somehow better than they really were. That they deserved God's grace. And Paul reminds us of the same thing. Because he says in verse 1, he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." He's reminding you of your position, where you stood. Most of us have an inflated view of ourselves before we met Jesus. Some people describe the gospel as being a divine life preserver. That we're drowning sinners, and God throws us a life preserver. If we just grasp the life preserver, you will be saved. After all, God does his part to save us, and so we have to do ours. Grab the preserver before it's too late, he screams. But remember how Paul describes us. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. We weren't treading water. We weren't drowning. We weren't waiting for the rescue ring to be thrown down from heaven. We were dead at the bottom of the ocean. And it wouldn't have mattered if God had placed the rescue ring on your finger. Apart from God's grace, you would never take it. That's your position. It's a dire position. But then he also reminds us of what our practices were like. Not only are we dead in our sins, but we practice sins. He says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working, the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. Sin has poisoned every part of your life. There's no part that's not infiltrated. There's nothing that is not left unstained. Because we're dead in our hearts, it leads to deadness in all of our actions. It's not that we're as bad as we could possibly be, but we are bad. And there is no varying degree of badness. You know, whether you're Adolf Hitler, Jeffrey Dahmer, or just simply an unsaved housewife, we're all the same. We follow the ways of the world. Martin Luther says that our sin is much like a man's beard. You can shave it off today, but it will come back tomorrow. And that's why you and I can't simply strive to be sinless or to sin less. Because every time we try to sin less, we just simply sin more the next day. We can change our patterns for a moment, but we can't fix our hearts. The Bible describes it in a way that says that we're dead. The reformers have said it is can be described as complete inability. We are completely twisted, and our twistedness touches every part of our lives. Even our best works is stained with sin. And then Paul tells us what the wages of our sin gets us. What's our prize? The prize, he says, is that we are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The prize and the wages for your sin is that you deserve death like everybody else, and there's nothing that you can do about it. And that's really bad news. But then Paul gives us the hope of the gospel. Because he shows us what our only prospect, what our only hope is in this life for dead people. He says, but God. And those are like the two greatest words in all of the Bible. He just got done telling you how bad of a person you are, and then he says, but God. Which means there must be an alternative. There must be something different. It means that that can't possibly be the end of the story. He says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And by grace you have been saved, and he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Our only hope for spiritually dead people is that God does something that you could not do. Why did he do anything for sinners? Why did he do anything for people that were his enemies? It's not because we're good. It's not because we had potential. It's not because we earned it or we asked for it or wanted it. Paul tells us it's because of God's rich mercy. It's because of his great love for us. He's motivated by his love and his mercy. And what he does is he makes us alive. He raises us up in Christ Jesus. He seated us in the heavenly places with Jesus. What you and I could not do to change your deadness, he does for you in his resurrecting grace. Our pride hates the idea that we are dead in sin and need God. But a great biblical illustration of what this work must look like, I think, is the resurrecting story of Lazarus. Remember Lazarus? He had been dead for several days. And Jesus comes to his tomb. And if you read the story, Lazarus did not ask to come out of the tomb. Lazarus doesn't make a decision to get raised from the dead. And Lazarus didn't give Jesus permission to raise him from the dead. Because dead people don't choose and dead people don't give permission. But Jesus made a decision. Jesus called Lazarus out. And when Jesus calls someone out of their deadness, you know what happens every time? They get up and they walk alive. That's true physically. That's also true spiritually. Anytime that Jesus calls you out of your deadness and sin, you will come to him. Some of you have been told for years that you are good enough and that you are smart enough. And doggone it, people should like you. From your friends, from counselors, from the media, and even from the mouths of pastors and preachers on television. You might even agree with the great theologian Lady Gaga, who says, it doesn't matter if you love him, just put your paws up because you were born this way, baby. My mama told me when I was young, we were all born superstars. I'm beautiful in my own way because God makes no mistakes. I'm on the right track, baby. I was born this way. Don't hide yourself in regret. Just love yourself and you're set because you're on the right track, baby. I was born this way. Joel Osteen says that you're born to be above average. The rapper J. Cole, who I have no idea who he is, says, I was born a sinner, but I will die better than that. No, you were born a sinner and you'll die a sinner apart from the grace of God. You can't make yourself better. And no matter what Lady Gaga says, you're not on the right track. God says that your best efforts are like filthy rags, that they're worthless. You're not perfect. You're not even getting better. The Bible says that you are dead. The only way to be something different than a sinner is not in trying harder, but to hear the call of the gospel and to trust in the grace and mercy of God through Jesus' life and death and resurrection and to respond to him in faith. That's your only hope. There is no other hope. There's not plan B. There's not another option. There's not an alternative. There's no curve. You're not as good as you think you are. But the beauty of the gospel is that you don't have to be as good as you think you want to be. Because God is gracious, and he invites you to rest in him. And he will take you from death and bring you to life. When you trust in Jesus, you will have been born a sinner, but you will have been born again, alive and free in Jesus. And when the sun sets you free, you're free. But some of you, you're overwhelmed because you live a life trying to be the better you. You spend all of your life trying to be a better mom, a better wife, a better child, trying to live up, trying to catch up. You're unsatisfied where you are and you just keep trying to make yourself better in hopes that you will feel better about yourself, which in a lot of ways is sort of like putting makeup on a corpse. The Bible tells us who we really are, that apart from Jesus, we're dead. But the beauty of the gospel is that God does not ask you to change yourself. He doesn't ask you to better yourself. He doesn't ask you to improve for Him to love you. He already loves you. And so He invites you to simply pursue to know Him. Don't try to be a better you. Try to know and love Jesus. Don't celebrate who you used to be or who you want to be. Celebrate who God has made you to be. Don't seek to feel good about yourself. Seek to be confident in Jesus and what He's doing in you. So some of you are trusting in Jesus, but you still are living, though, like you're dead. You still follow the course of this world, following after the prince of this air, following after all the passions of your heart, seeking to consume things that will satisfy you and never being satisfied, never being content. Jesus wants you to seek Him as your greatest treasure. Because when you seek Him as your greatest treasure, you will be satisfied. And so He invites you to stop living like you're dead, and instead to live as you are, to know that you're alive and you're free in Jesus. So some of you, though, you're concerned because your life has patterns of sin in it. And you wonder, since I'm not living up to God's standards, will God not love me? And the beauty of resurrecting grace is that once God resurrects you, you can never go back to the state of death. Once He resurrects you spiritually, you cannot commit spiritual suicide. When God brings life, He does it completely and nothing can end it. You will fail. You will fall short. You will disappoint. And in those moments, don't run from God in fear, wondering if He will cast you out of His presence. Instead, run to Him who is your Father, knowing that He will always receive you. He will always forgive you. And He will not lead you into death unless there is life on the other side of it. And some of you can get frustrated because resurrecting grace doesn't resurrect everyone. If everyone was resurrected, everyone would repent and everyone would believe. And you look around and not everybody's believing and repenting. And in a sense, I don't know why God does that. I don't know why God resurrects some and doesn't resurrect all. But couldn't you say that about the entire scope of Scripture? Why did God choose Noah and not the other million people that lived on the planet? Why did He make a covenant with Abraham, who was an idol worshiper, and not the other guy down the street who was an idol worshiper? Why did God choose Jacob and hate Esau? Why did God provide oil for one widow, but not for the thousands of others who also had no oil? Why did God raise Lazarus from the dead, but didn't raise anybody else in the tombs that day? In a sense, the answer is, I don't know. It's a mystery. And Romans 9:15 says that God will show mercy on whom He wants to show mercy, and He will not show mercy to whom He doesn't want to show mercy. That's God's prerogative. But God does want you to share the gospel with everyone. Since we do not know whom God will resurrect, and we don't know when and how He'll do those things, we are to share it with all. And rather than feeling frustrated, God wants you to be grateful. Grateful that you're alive in Jesus. Grateful that He has saved you. And to give Him praise. And I would imagine that some of you are probably pretty discouraged today because there's probably someone out there, maybe a friend, maybe a family relative, maybe a coworker, someone that you are sharing the gospel with over and over, and they've rejected it over and over and over again. And there might be a part of you that says, you know what, I'm done sharing the gospel with fill in the blank. But I want you to remember that when they reject the gospel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting God. And they do it willingly and freely. And so you don't need to take offense to it. You don't need to be bothered by it. It's not about you. But I also want to encourage you with one more thing. That there is not one person who has rejected God so many times. There is not one person who is so far gone. There is not one person who is so evil and so wicked who is beyond the resurrecting power of the grace of God. There's not one person. God can come in and save anybody at any moment. No one is beyond the grace of God. And so for those people, you pray for them and you love them and you speak the truth to them and you let them see the gospel in you every day and you don't give up on them because they are not beyond the hope of the gospel. Resurrecting grace teaches us that we are born spiritually dead and that left to ourselves, we will never choose God's way. So God in rich mercy enables us to respond freely to his grace by giving us spiritual life through the power of Jesus' resurrection. Resurrecting grace should give us joy that God did not leave us the way we once were. Resurrecting grace should give us hope that God is not going to leave us even when we are sinful and foolish. And resurrecting grace should give us confidence because God will always finish what he started. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that has raised you from the dead spiritually. And is the same power that will one day raise you from the dead physically. Not to a life of zombie living, of unfulfilled passions and never-ending death. Not to a life of being resuscitated but never truly alive. But you will leave that walking dead state and walk into a life, one that Jesus describes as abundant, with all of your greatest desires and passions and joys met and realized in Jesus. That's what he does. He takes dead people and he makes them alive. And that's good news. Let's pray. God, we love